أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to Islam in Focus. Today's program is the 63rd in the series Sources of Islam, and we'll continue with our topic on the interpretation, or as it's called in Arabic, tafsir of the Quran. I'm your host, Rashad Manish, and we welcome Dr. Jamal Badawi from St. Mary's University. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Assalamu
alaikum. Dr. Jamal, for our viewers, could I have a summary of last week's program, please?
Okay, I'll try to do it real quick. We continued discussion of the evolution of the science of tafsir or interpretation of the Quran. We discussed the various methodologies of interpretation, and we said there are two basic types. One is called the tafsir bil-ma'thur, and that is to seek authentic reports, whether sent by the Prophet or the companions of the Prophet, pertaining to the meaning of certain verses. And this is the approach taken by At-Tabari, Ibn Kathir, and As-Suyuti. The other basic approach is called At-Tafsir Bil-Ra'y, literally opinion, but he said that we have to be careful because it could have two meanings. It could be an acceptable opinion if it does not mean replacing authentic reports with mere opinion, but rather to apply opinion alongside with the authentic reports. Or it could be also unacceptable if a person goes to the Quran with the view of trying to seek some support of an idea that he has already in mind. And he said in this case, of course, the Prophet warned people not to interpret the Quran in this way, just to seek justification of what you want. And we concluded that to understand the Quran, at least the basics, the spiritual and moral message of the Quran, any person can understand that, and you don't need any intermediary. But when it comes to the interpretation for theological reasons or legislative reasons, of course you need someone who has some kind of mastery or specialization.
Okay, now in the tafsir, or the interpretation of the Quran, mm-hmm. are there any generally accepted rules or guidelines that we should be following?
Yes, they are. To start with, the Quran is quite different, and the interpretation of the Quran is different from interpreting the writings of any other humanly written book. It's even different from the interpretation of any other scripture or sacred writings where peoples or disciples, for example, write their own impressions or understanding, whereby you can say, right, you know, you don't have to really be a believer in what they wrote to interpret what they said. In the case of the Quran, and we have explained that amply in the previous section of that series under the authority of the Quran, there is ample evidence that the Quran is indeed the word of God. It could have not been written by Prophet Muhammad or any combination of human beings. And a person, after all this evidence, who refused to believe or reject belief in Allah, the creator of the universe, reject belief in prophets and the Quran, could not be really trusted to interpret the Quran for us. It's just like imagining an atheist trying to interpret the verses in the Quran relating to divinity. Mm-hmm. Obviously, it would not make any sense to him. Secondly, a person who tried to interpret the Quran should go with sincerity, as indicated in the summary, for example, not to go to the Quran to support one particular view or school of thought that he subscribed to, but to try to find what is the message there in the Quran. A third qualification is that a person also should have moral integrity, because in Islam there is no distinction between the matter of belief and action or behavior, and that's one aspect of credibility. A fourth condition, of course, is that anyone trying to interpret the Quran should be competent in the language in which the Quran was revealed. We have indicated before that any translation of the Quran is really interpretive translation of the meaning. And when you want to really derive legislative rules, you've got to have really good competence in the language. I don't mean that you should be an Arab. That's immaterial. Many Arabs would not have that competence, and many non-Arabs would have a great deal of competence in understanding the language. After all, we know that every language has its own expressions, It's on idioms, it's on subtle meanings that you can only understand with deeper understanding of that language. A fifth condition, that nobody can really properly interpret the Quran, at least for on a scholarly level, without having some knowledge of the sciences of the Quran that we have discussed in some of the previous programs, the reason for revelation, the question of abrogation or supersession, and all related issues, the Makki and Madani revelations, are all very essential. In addition to this, to interpret the Quran also, one should have reasonable knowledge of other Islamic topics, such as jurisprudence, the life history of the Prophet, Islamic history, and related areas, and to have also the talent as a scholar to be able to use and relate all of these disciplines together to come up with a good interpretation of the Quran. Now, of course, in situations where you don't have people with this high qualifications, it doesn't mean that you cannot study or share even your understanding of the Quran. If you, for example, like many Islamic centers across North America are doing, that a person would be assigned to go back to some authoritative references on tafsir or interpretation, read them, and come and give a talk on the basis of this, not his own opinion, but to relate what he studied. That there is nothing wrong with that. Finally, in addition to this condition that relates more to the person who is making tafsir or interpretation, there are also some rules to follow. For example, the golden rule in interpreting the Quran is that the Quran interprets itself. In other words, something may appear somewhere in the Quran briefly, but you find it detailed somewhere else. So one cannot take one passage in isolation. You have to relate it to other passages relating to the same subject elsewhere in the Quran to study within the context of the entire Quran. If a person does not find other illustration in the Quran, then one has to resort to the other type of revelation, the Sunnah, or the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. If not, one can seek what opinions were given by the companions of the Prophet, since they were closer to him and more knowledgeable of what was going on. So these are basic rules, I would say, that are quite reasonable to expect before someone says, yes, here is my interpretation of the Quran.
Now, you've mentioned a number of qualifications that one should possess when he's going to interpret the Quran. But we see clear cases of scholars who have all the qualifications that you've listed, but there have been differences in the interpretations among these scholars.
Yes, why not? This actually relates to another science of the sciences of the Quran, known as the science of al-muhkam wal-mutashabih. Al-muhkam wal-mutashabih. These are two terms that are rather difficult to translate into English, but let me first explain the literal meaning of each of these terms. The word muhkam literally means something which is perfect, eloquent, truthful. In that sense, you can say that the entire Quran really is muhkam. The entire Quran is perfect. And we find actually reference in the Quran itself to that notion in chapter 11 in the first passage. The other term, mutashabih, literally means something which is similar, consistent, or coherent. Again, in that literal sense, we can say that the entire Quran is mutashabih. And actually the Quran also makes a reference to that in Surah of chapter 39, in passage number 23. Now, this might appear now that there is no difference. Well, what's the difference? Yes, there are other meanings also, or there's a different meaning of muhkam and mutashabih, not that they both are similar, but by way of contrast, that the muhkam would be different really from mutashabih. And this can be derived from a reference to the Quran itself in chapter 3, in passage number 7, in which Allah says that He revealed to you, O Muhammad, the book. Some verses are muhkam, some verses are mutashabih, which shows that you're really talking here about some kind of contrast or distinction between muhkam and mutashabih, which shows that there is a different meaning really than the purely literal meaning of the two terms.
Now, I wonder if you could possibly elaborate on that lost meaning. It doesn't seem to be very clear to me. Show us how the Quranic verses are actually classified.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Some scholars of the sciences of the Quran, like Manna al-Qatran and others, classify the or contrast the muhkam and mutashabih from three different angles. On one angle, you can say that the muhkam, or you're comparing the type of verses or passages in the Quran where there is no mystery, where the meaning is quite obvious and clear, versus, on the other hand, the mutashabih, or the passages whose meaning is not really that clear in the first look, and whose full meaning even might be known only to Allah. Second angle, the comparison between passages in the Quran which can only be interpreted in one way. In other words, it's so clear, so decisive, that you can't say, all right, it could be subject to different interpretations. One interpretation, obviously. Versus other passages where there is room to say, all right, you know, you could interpret it this way or that way. Not necessarily contradictory ways, but two variant ways of looking at the meaning. A third angle is to contrast passages in the Quran which could be easily understood more or less independently. You don't really have to relate much to other verses to understand it. It's so clear that even as it stands as a passage, it's clear and obvious. Versus passages in the Quran or mutashabih where you can't really get proper understanding of what it means unless you relate it to other interdependent passages relating to the same subject. It is this kind of contrast or variations between muhkam and mutashabih that aroused a great deal of interest among scholars. You can just give a quick illustration of this. A muhkam or decisive verses in the Quran would be something that relates to the fundamentals of belief, the oneness and uniqueness of Allah, and the rejection of any form of believing in any other thing or person that shares divinity or divine attributes with the creation. So much repeated, so obvious.
That's clear.
That's certainly, yeah, there could be no difference on that. Some of the basic aspects of worship or moral teaching and so on. Whereas a mutashabih or allegorical things might relate to the unseen, things that are beyond our perception.
Okay, maybe might be worthwhile at this point if you could highlight the nature of these discussions.
The opinions of scholars on that. Well, of course, as far as the muhkam, or the more decisive and clear and obvious passages in the Quran, there is no problem. It's understood uniformly. But I think when it comes to the what you might call allegorical, it's not a very complete translation of the word mutashabih, but let's say allegorical passages, you find that scholars have taken one of three different positions on that. Some scholars, the majority in fact, known as Ahlul Salaf, really the people who, predecessors literally, they said that the true meaning of these allegorical verses, symbolical verses, is only known to Allah alone. And then it is better for us simply to believe in them without trying to dwell too much on what really they mean. That it's something just to communicate to us, but we should not dwell on the meaning. We accept it as it is. And in fact, they refer to the verse I quoted earlier, verse 7 in chapter 3 in the Quran. And they say, you must stop when you say, وَمَا يَعْلَمُ تَأْوِيلَهُ إِلَّا اللَّهُ, that only Allah knows the true meaning. And so they should stop there. And then add, as for those who are well established in knowledge, they say, we believe in it. So that even in terms of where to stop in reciting the verse, they say you should stop after the knowledge of Allah. Stop. Now, another group of scholars, minority really, like Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari and Abu Ishaq al-Shirazi of the 5th century of Hijrah, or migration of the Prophet, said that, those who are established in knowledge may be able to understand the meaning, the true meaning of these allegorical verses, and they recite the verse a little differently, even though it's the same verse. But they say only Allah and those who are knowledgeable understand its true meaning. And they say, we believe in it. Now, there is a third opinion that appears to me to be perhaps the one that sounds reasonable, is the one suggested by Al-Raghib Al-Isfahani, who died in the year 502 of Hijrah, migration of the Prophet, who divided the different types of mutashabih or allegorical verses into three, as reported by Dr. As-Salih. One is the kind of verses or passages which are impossible for us to fully comprehend or understand in full. This might be things that relate to the reality of the divine attributes, which is far beyond us. We can understand something, but we can never get to the essence of God itself or himself. The second category, he said, the kind of passages which are allegorical, but if we really research the meaning of the terms, we might be able to understand it. And then he said there is also a third category, which is in between, something which is not really impossible, not that obvious. And he said that this is the category, perhaps, that only those who have really deep knowledge might be able to discern its meanings. As Dr. As-Salih comments, this opinion, the three positions vis-à-vis the allegorical passages in the Quran, are not necessarily contradictory with each other, because it all depends on the interpretation of what each scholar means or understands by the term ta'wil, which appears in chapter 3, verse 7, ta'wil. Because ta'wil, in one sense, could mean, literally speaking, interpretation or attempt to understand. And in that sense, there is no restriction, because the Quran urges us to try and understand it. And that's why, if you recall in one program, we mentioned that Ibn Abbas, one great companion of the Prophet, was so close to the Prophet, and the Prophet prayed for him. And he said, "Oh Allah, allimhu ta'wil," teach him ta'wil, or teach him, of course he means here, the understanding and interpretation of the Quran. But if ta'wil, however, which is another possible meaning, means to speculate on the reality of things which are beyond our perception, then of course this is objectionable. We can say that the real ta'wil, or the real essence of the meaning of these realities, is only known to the Creator, and that would be the rejected part of ta'wil. So in other words, it depends what they understand by the term ta'wil.
I'll take this one step further and ask you to give examples of that.
Well, during our discussion of first portion of that series under the Quran, Ultimate Miracle, or Authority of the Quran, how do we know that the Quran is the revelation from Allah? We have made a number of references just to refresh your memory. For example, the Quranic reference to the earth being spheric 1400 years ago, using the term yukawwir, that Allah coils the day over the night and coils the night over the day, merges the day into the night and merges the night into the day. Or the mention in the Quran about the rotation of the earth, the motion of mountains alongside with the movement or rotation of the earth. In bryology, when the reference was made in the Quran to the term alaqa, which means something that clings, apparently a reference to the development of velocities in the fertilized ovum, so that it clings or embeds itself in the lining of the uterus. The reference to the sun always as a source of light, the moon as a reflection of light. Now, obviously, for this kind of passages in the Quran, it is very difficult for a common man to understand their significance or the depth of their expression and the miracle in them, unless he's, as the Quran says, well established in knowledge, knows something about embryology, knows something about astronomy, so that he can see the beauty of the expression and how miraculous it is, given the time frame, that being 1400 years old. But when the Quran, for example, refers to divine attributes that Allah hears or sees, or that he has a throne, or that the hand of God is above human hands, it is impossible for any human being here to totally comprehend the reality of God's hearing, the reality of God's seeing, because always when we hear and think and see, we think in terms of physical seeing and hearing. And for that reason, we find that the scholars have taken two opinions vis-à-vis those passages. A Salaf, the traditionalist, if you might say, like Imam Malik, said that we should accept the apparent meaning. Allah hears and says, or sees, fine. I mean, we should not dwell much on that. We should not try to understand what is the reality of seeing and hearing, because it's just beyond us. There are other scholars also, one of whom is a famous Al-Juwayni, who is known as also as Imam Al-Haramin, who died in 478 of the migration of the Prophet, and others, who said that these verses actually should be interpreted but in non-literal way. You cannot interpret it really literally. On one hand, you have to realize that you cannot commit the so-called ta'til. Ta'til means cancellation. That if Allah says He hears and sees, you cannot come and say, no, He doesn't hear or see, because we're afraid that this might be anthropomorphic or, you know, physical. So you cannot do that. Nor can you also commit the so-called taqseem, to materialize God and think of God hearing using ears like ours, like other humans, or eyes like ours. But he said this could be understood in a way that does not contradict either. For example, they said, when Allah says in the Quran that the hand of God is above their hands, the hand is a symbol in Arabic to power, which means the power of God is above any human power. Or when it says to Prophet Moses that so that you will be made on my eyes, not eyes, physical eyes, but the eye here means under my care, that you will be raised or brought up under my care. So this is the kind of position that has been taken.
Now, Dr. Jamal, some of you viewers may wonder, and others may ask, why did the Quran contain these allegories in the first place? Why isn't the whole Quran subject to only one interpretation? And how does that relate to the Quran as being, quote-unquote, a clear book?
Let me address the second part first. It is true that there are passages in the Quran that describes it as Mubin, Kitab Mubin, a clear book. But that means actually very clear in the fundamentals of the beliefs. Any simple person even reading the Quran, as far as the fundamental message of the Quran, it is easy to discern and understand. Without any, you know, clergy, because there's no clergy in Islam as such. But this does not mean that the Quran is nothing but those, you know, basic, simple truth that anyone can understand. There is also a challenge in the Quran to the scholars in every place and at any time. And that, in part, explains the allegories in the Quran, which could be understood by the common man on one level, but also the scholar can find a deeper and richer meaning. And the Quran is directed, as Al-Razi indicates, to both groups. In addition to this, the challenge in the Quran is a motive for many people to seek further understanding and research at all times. And also, perhaps it is a reminder for us to be humble, that as human beings, you cannot understand everything. You can understand the main things, yes, but there are some fine points that you have to admit. No wonder we find Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, described the Quran, لا تفنى عجائبه, that its wonders can never be exhausted.
I see. Now, before maybe we leave the topic of interpretation of the Quran, I'd like you to please comment on the nature of the alphabetics with which some surahs of the Quran begin.
Okay, out of 114 surahs or chapters in the Quran, 29 begin with one or more of these alphabets. Here is a sort of illustration. Some of them start with one letter, and here are the chapter numbers. Some start with two letters, a total of 10. 13 chapters begin with three letters. That's in the next frame. Then in the fourth frame, we find that some start with four letters. There are two chapters of that category. And then finally, there is one chapter 19, Mary or Maryam, that starts with 5 letters. A total, if you eliminate the repetition, of 14 letters out of the 29 Arabic alphabet. I'll just talk about the nature of the alphabets that appear in some surahs.
Yeah, well, that's pretty clear on the chart, but what are the explanations or the meanings of these letters?
Well, a very nice explanation of this is provided by Dr. Khalifa in his book, The Sublime Quran, but let us summarize these points briefly with the help of the chart that we have here. There were a number of theories. Some orientalists, for example, upheld that these alphabets were added later, but there is no evidence for that opinion, and it's contrary to all the evidence that we discussed before pertaining to authenticity. The second approach, held by Noel Decay and Palmer, who said that maybe these alphabets were monograms of the names of people from whom Zayd collected manuscripts, or the labels on the boxes where he kept the manuscript. That second opinion also is a speculation, sheer speculation really, and erroneous, because it is known that Prophet Muhammad recited those chapters in the Quran with those letters in his lifetime, before even this collection were kept in boxes, as they claim. And also, if this explains the 29 of the 114 surahs in the Quran, how about the other 85? A third opinion was suggested by George Sales, and he said this might be a reference to the topic of that chapter. And he said, for example, that Saad, one chapter called Saad, may be a reference to the topic because it deals with the story of Prophet Solomon. And there is a grave error here that takes long to explain, but I just mention it very quickly, that the words or the letter Saad in Arabic has no equivalent in English. The closest thing really is S, the letter S. And in Arabic, if that theory is correct, then Prophet Sulaiman should be called Sulaiman, or like in English, Solomon, which of course is not correct.
No.
A fourth opinion was that, which by the way is not only restricted to Orientalists, some Muslims also made that error. They said that these letters might have some mystical meaning and used all kind of numerology to predict things. This is rather erroneous. Others said that the fifth opinion, that it is an abbreviation, like Aleph for Allah, Lam for Latif, but again, there could be many other divine attributes that begin with the same letter. Some said it is simply titles of some chapters in the Quran, but that is erroneous again, because why only 29 out of 114? The seventh opinion is that it is reference to the frequency of the letters, the appearance of that letter in the surah. Like Az-Zarqashi, even as early as the 8th century, noted that surah or chapter called Qaf, the word or letter Qaf occurs 57 times, even though the verses are less than that. The same for Noon. Others said that it might be simply drawing the attention of the hearer of the Quran. But the opinion that I support really most is the last one, the 9th one, that it is a challenge, that it says that this Quran is composed of the same letters that you people know, yet you miserably fail to imitate it in terms of content and wisdom.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Jamal. We've run out of time. I urge and request our viewers, if you have any questions or any comments whatsoever, please to address them to the address that will be in front of your screen any minute now. Write to us, phone us, we'd like to hear from you. From all of us here in Islam and Focus, Assalamu alaikum.
أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله